You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Outside, and they just said, you might as well just preach till the snow stops. So, I don't know, you can look at your radar and try to figure it out, or you can just wait till it's done. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 is where we find ourselves. Let's stand as we honor the reading of Scripture together. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We recognize your word to be truth. Lord, we recognize that it is free from error, that it is perfect. Lord, we pray that as it is proclaimed this morning, we pray that your Spirit would work in such a way that it would guide us to truth. Lord, I am not free from error. Our minds, our hearts are tainted. Lord, we recognize these facts. Lord, so we ask that you help us this morning. Lead us to truth, lead us to the cross, point us to the person of Jesus Christ. May our lives be impacted this morning for his glory alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last time we were in the book of Romans, we were in the same text. We just focused our attention on just a couple words there in verse 9. Basically, that statement, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I think what Paul was doing in this task is asking that question in a sort of way, does in fact the Spirit of God reside in you? You, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. We said there, if you remember this, there are two groups of people, not three. There are believers and unbelievers. Those who are in Christ, those who are not, those who are in flesh. There are Christians and there's those who are not. There's no such thing as a third category. And here Paul is telling the Romans, the Roman Christians, that they are not in the flesh, they're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God does dwell in them. The difference between the Christian and the one who is not a Christian, then, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not only are there two kinds of people and not three, the way that Paul says this here seems to indicate that there are those that believe that they're in Christ. They believe that they're in that category, but then they're not. There are many places in Scripture that seem to bear this out. Matthew 7, for instance. Many will say to me, I did this in your name, I did that in your name, I did all of these things on the great day of judgment. But in the end, they are told, depart from me. Jesus said, I never knew you. The parables in Matthew 25 teach this as well. The parable of the 10 virgins that we talked about. We pointed this out. They believed that they were going to the wedding feast. They went there. They went and got the oil. They went there. And then in the end, they were shut out. I think it was important for us to focus our attention on that question, that if, in fact, the Spirit dwells in you, self-evaluation question, because it's not a bad thing. I wouldn't want any of you to live your lives under the assumption that you are in Christ when you are really not. That's not a helpful thing. Today, we're going to take verses 9 through 11 in its entirety. I want you to notice something right from the onset about this text. I want you to notice something right from the onset about how Paul here does not describe the Christian. He doesn't say that Christians act a certain way while non-Christians do not. Have you ever heard somebody ask, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And somebody might answer that question with something like, well, Christians read the Bible and then they obey it. Well, that might be true for Christians, but it's also true for others. Jews, for instance, would read and obey most of our Christian Bible and even put a stronger emphasis on obedience than we do. Again, I'm not suggesting that obedience is not important. It's very important. But it isn't the defining mark of what it means to be a believer. We cannot say that what it means to be a Christian is that Christians do certain things while non-Christians do not do certain things. The fact is, there are a lot of people that find the Bible very valuable and believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher, that believe that his teachings ought to be obeyed. Whether they do or not, they believe that it is central to any moral life. What characterizes the Christian is an overarching dependence and reliance on the gospel. I would say it again, but I think it's on the board. The Christian realizes that all of his or her obedience will not gain them any sort of approval in the sight of God. For everything we do is in some way tainted by sin. And we continue to fall back on the fact that Jesus achieved what we could not achieve. He did what we could never do. He pleased God by his perfect obedience and his righteousness. And we believe and we trust that when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, that he not only bore the weight of our sin and failure to live up to God's standard, but in turn, his righteousness and his acceptance before God has become ours. In other words, God is pleased with us and sees us as righteous because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done or we could ever do. In the first part of Romans 8, we read that Jesus did what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Verses 3 and 4. That's the gospel. That Jesus did what the law could not do. The law cannot redeem. Jesus died for sin. He dealt with sin in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we might be seen as righteous in the sight of God, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. Notice the next line there in verse 4, how Paul speaks of those for whom Christ died. Those who are righteous in the sight of God, who are based on the work of Christ, he says, these walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it might be tempting to see that last part of verse 4 and suggest that walking or living according to the Spirit or some kind of obedience is what sets the Christians apart from the non-Christian. We might see that word walking there in the Spirit and translate that as obedience. But here we need to say, that is what Paul is saying, but yet it's not. Paul is saying, yes. And he says that because he realizes that those who have the Spirit also walk in the Spirit. He makes that extremely clear. He does not mean, however, that if one walks in the Spirit, they are fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Don't misunderstand that. That is what Christ did. That is what Christians constantly rely on. They rely on what Christ did, not what they can do. Obedience, therefore, is the product of one's reliance on the gospel. Is obedience necessary? Yes. Because it's a product of reliance on the gospel. It doesn't come first. It is the natural response when one turns to Christ. Think about it this way. One day, somebody comes up to me and says to me, they point out my, arrogance in a certain arrogant, my pride in an area. And I start to think about what this person has come to me and said to me. They said, you have a problem with pride in this one area. And I start to think about what they've said to me. And what they said to me rings in my mind throughout the entire day. And as the day goes on, I become convicted. And the awareness of my own sin in this area is increasing by the moment. Of course, this is the Spirit of God working in me. Now, I could determine, you know, the question is, what am I going to do with this? This person has come to me, they've pointed out my sin, the Spirit is making me increasingly aware of that sin. I know that I'm a sinner in that area. I know that something needs to be done, and the question then becomes, what do I do? I could go read a book about pride in that certain area. I'm sure there are some. I could develop, based on that, a step-by-step program to weed out the arrogance and the pride of that part of my life. I could respond that way. If I were to respond that way, I would still be in the same situation because the solution to the sin problem cannot be more law. The law makes us aware of sin, but will not and cannot ever rescue us from it. Even if the books and the step-by-step programs do help with my behavior and it gets better, I'll still not be perfect. I might change. There might be real life change, and people might notice that change. But even at my best, I'm a sinner deserving of all hell. I still fall short. The solution to my sin, because that's the problem, the solution to my sin is only found in Christ. Only in the gospel is there a real sense that we've been redeemed and freed from that. You see, turning to Christ from sin is repentance. Repentance is turning from your sin toward Christ, not a self-help book. Embracing the gospel and finding freedom in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the product of that, it has to be then obedience. Notice in the illustration, when the person came to me and showed me my sin, that was the law. That's what the Bible does. It shows us our sin. The Spirit of God then is at work in us, convicting us of that sin. Have you ever just say, you know, I don't have this experience. The Holy Spirit doesn't really work and confront me and deal with my sin. And then we start asking ourselves, well, how often do I read the Bible? How often am I exposed to the Word of God? You see, because in that illustration, it could have been, and it should have been, that I was reading the Bible that morning. And the Bible said, you are a sinner in this area. You are arrogant in this area. And the Spirit convicts me of that. It pushes me toward the gospel. And I think that this is what Paul means here at the end of verse 4 when he speaks of walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's not getting obedience in the first place. Obedience comes second. Walking in the Spirit is being aware that the Spirit is convicting of us of sin. And then the question is what you're going to do with that. And you take it to the cross. And when you turn from your sin and toward Christ, the product then has to be obedience. That's walking in the Spirit. Paul then in verses 5 through 8 contrasts this idea of one in the flesh and in the Spirit. And then in verse 9, that was a short synopsis of those verses. Then in verse 9, he tells the reader that they are not in the flesh but in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in them. And really in verses 9 through 11, Paul is explaining who the Christian really is. Now, at this point, don't misunderstand the point of Romans chapter 8. The point of Romans chapter 8 isn't to make us question our salvation, but the point of the chapter is to bring us overwhelming assurance of our salvation. That's the point. Verse 39, nothing will separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Overwhelming assurance. Now, in these verses, 9 through 11, we see the Christian in terms of his past, their present, and then their future. Verse 9, the past, 10, the present, 11, the future. That's kind of going to be how we're going to deal with this. And then it's this idea of future that Paul's going to take and expand on, and we'll get there later. Let's look briefly at the Christian's past, verse 9. We must think about this verse in the light of all that has come before it. Paul has just contrasted the one who is in the flesh to the one who's in the Spirit. And I hope you remember this. The mind of the unbeliever is set on the flesh. This is verses 5 through 8. But the believer's mind is set on the things of the Spirit. The state of the unbeliever is death, while the believer's state is life and peace. The unbeliever is hostile toward God, while the believer has a relationship with Him. In fact, he's been adopted into his family. The unbeliever does not submit to the laws of God, while the believer does. And we are told that the one who is in the flesh cannot. They are unable to please God. That last phrase there in verse 8 is really important. Just think about it for a moment. If the one who is in flesh, the unbeliever, the lost person, if that person is unable to please God, how are they ever expected to become a Christian? We're told that the unbeliever not only cannot please God, but they live in an existence characterized by hostility toward Him, and they do not submit to Him. How is it that somebody who lives in hostility, who does not submit to God, can ever please God, who cannot ever please Him, how does that person ever become a Christian? The answer really is they cannot. I mean, I think this is the point of verse 9. You are not in the flesh if the Spirit dwells in you. If you do not have the Spirit, then you do not belong to Christ. James Boyce says the logic here in this verse is ruthless. I love that. He loves to use that word, ruthless. Just look at the logic here very briefly. One, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. Okay? Tracking with me? If you don't have the Spirit, you're not in Christ. You're controlled by the flesh. Two, if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. Three, If you have the Spirit of Christ, you will not be controlled by the sinful nature, but you will be controlled by the Spirit. So the question is, how can one in the flesh please God? The answer is they cannot. How then are these people expected to please God? It is only when the Spirit of God resides within them. That's the point. From death to life. It's supernatural. From hostility to relationship. That only happens when the Spirit of God comes and resides within somebody. That's a real supernatural thing. Boyce says it this way. The Christian has been lifted out of our former sinful or fleshly state and placed into the realm of the Spirit. I hope we are understanding this. That being a Christian isn't just a matter of adopting the certain theological doctrines, although it is true that Christians must believe certain things. But even those beliefs do not come from any kind of intellectual eliteness in any way, shape, or form. They come from a change of state, from flesh to spirit, from death to life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, it is not that a man just changes his beliefs and no more. No. He was in the realm of the flesh, and he is now in the realm of the Spirit. He was dominated by the flesh before and governed by it. He is now in a realm which is governed and controlled and dominated by the Spirit. The Christian's past is being taken from death to life. From a life that was governed by the flesh to one that is governed by the Spirit. And this is important. Not only is becoming a Christian a supernatural thing, just as resurrection from the dead is, but it means that Christians then will live differently. If the unbeliever is controlled by the flesh, that will certainly affect their behavior. And if the believer is brought from flesh to spirit and are not controlled any longer by the flesh but are now controlled by the Spirit, that too will impact how they live. In other words, true Christians will live like Christians. I'm not saying that Christians will be perfect. I am saying, however, that there will be a constant reliance on the gospel, on the person and the work of Jesus, on Jesus Christ who saved them from their sin. To live like a Christian isn't to just check off the right boxes, to do this and don't do that. It is faith and trust continually placed in what Jesus has done on their behalf. Now we turn to verse 10 and look at the Christian's present state. Look at verse 10 there. I think there's something extremely interesting if you look closely at that verse. And if you compared translations, it would be probably even more interesting. Notice that the Spirit, the word Spirit in verse 9 is capitalized. Probably in your version it is. If you have NIV, maybe it's not. I'm looking at the ESV. Then in verse 9 it should be capitalized. Then in verse 10, we read at the end there, the Spirit is life. That's how the ESV translated it, capitalizes the word Spirit there. Some of your versions may not capitalize that. I don't think the NIV does. The ESV does. So the question is the word Spirit there speaking of the Holy Spirit, which should be capitalized, or is it speaking of our spirit, which should not be capitalized? Some suggest that it should be seen as the Holy Spirit, capitalized. Others think it's a reference to our spirit and should not be. I don't want to make too much of this, but I do think it gets at something fairly important. I tend to think that it should be lowercase, and here's my reasoning. Let's just go back to the start of that verse. Look at it with me. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead. We need to figure out that statement to figure out what is meant by the word spirit after it, which comes after this. The Greek word for body there is soma. And the word is clearly talking about our literal human body. Notice that he's also talking about the present condition of the believer. If Christ is in you, I mean, that's the statement. I mean, clearly he's talking about where they're at now. I mean, you could add the word now there, and it wouldn't change the meaning. It would make it more clear. If Christ is in you now, and then he goes on and says, although the body is dead. That's confusing a little bit, isn't it? You are a Christian. You belong to Christ. He is in you, and your body is dead. How are we to understand that? The best way, I think, here is to understand this by thinking about the effects that sin still has on our body. Our bodies, in a sense, are as good as dead, aren't they? That sounds a bit morbid, maybe a little more morbid as I hear it coming out of my mouth. But would it be any less morbid to say that we're all dying? Isn't it true? Ray Comfort says that we're all part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 people die. I think that's the best way to understand what Paul is saying here. That, well, our bodies are declining and dying because of sin. And really, our bodies are as good as dead because they will all end up that way. The Spirit, our Spirit, is alive. That's his point. I think that the contrast there is the most important thing. The body is dead, but the spirit is alive. Small spirit, right? Our spirit is alive. Why is the spirit, our spirit, small s, alive? And that is because the spirit, capital S, is dwelling in us, making it alive. Grasp that? Now, the way the ESV renders this, it says it a little bit different. I don't think it makes the contrast here between the word the dead body, our body, and then the Spirit's action is clear. I think what the ESV is doing, though, is saying that the Holy Spirit, the capital S, is the source of all life. He is the source of life, and then that source of life gives life to our spirit, which is basically what we just said. So the ESV isn't wrong, just not as clear. We said that our spirit is alive because of the Holy Spirit. However, this is in your Bible, however you look at it, we just want to make the connection clear. We are made alive. Our spirit is made alive because of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in us. And now the question is what does that look like? What does it look like when one's spirit is made alive by the Holy Spirit? Boyce gives us three ways which we are made alive by the Spirit. I think they're worth mentioning here. He says, one, we're made alive to God. Remember, before we were dead in our sins, we were hostile toward God. We didn't give a rip or a care in the world about Him. We didn't care about the things of God. Those who are dead and hostile to God don't have a relationship with God. But those who are made alive with God, now the one who is alive in the Spirit is aware of their relationship with God. God has become real to them. One of the first experiences I had when I was just a little guy was praying for a sister, and God answered that prayer. And ever since then, that has told me God is not far off. God is not unresponsive. God cares for me. My relationship with God, my awareness of God was made alive. Second, we're made alive to the Bible. We're made alive to the Bible. This too then is a result of the Spirit's work in our life. The Bible is where God speaks to us. Boyce says that God speaks to us in the Bible clearly, regularly, and forcefully. Before the Bible to us was a strange book. Before the indwelling of the Spirit, it was a book that was hard to get into. We find it boring, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we see the book in new light. We are alive to God. Therefore, we are alive to God's word to us. We see the Bible as an occasion for God to speak His truth to us. We learn from Him. And it's through the Bible then that we are changed. Third, we're made alive to the Spirit of God in other Christians. Just as in Christ, when one places their faith in Christ, they become part of the body. They become God's children and God's family. This means that there are other children as well. We have brothers and sisters that we are attracted to. We want to be with them. We want to enjoy their fellowship. We want to grow and mature in that relationship with Christ through their love and their accountability. Let's turn our attention to the future of the believer in verse 11. I think this verse is interesting much the same way that verse 10 is. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 11. Will also give life to your mortal bodies. What kind of life is Paul talking about here? You know, we just talked about how the Spirit has been made alive. Our spirit has been made alive by the Holy Spirit. And we ask ourselves, is Paul just saying the same thing, but now using language of resurrection to do it? I don't think so. Let's just think through this verse a little bit. Paul starts here by saying that if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resides in you, right? We know that Paul is speaking to Christians when he says you, because he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it clear that it is the same Spirit that resides within us that has raised Jesus from the dead. He says it twice. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's that Spirit that is going to give life to your mortal bodies. Now, some have understood this statement as being some kind of a moral resurrection, not a future physical resurrection. There is a kind of resurrection that happens at conversion, where we are brought from death to life. And it is because of that new life in Christ that everything is changed. There is a kind of moral resurrection that occurs at conversion, but this is not what Paul is talking about here. He is comparing the physical resurrection of Jesus with our own resurrection, and it wouldn't make sense to him to go back to conversion. He needs going to the future resurrection. Some others have also made a mistake thinking that Paul is talking about physical faith healing here. He will give life to your mortal body. He will heal you of disease. He will do these things, and faith preachers use this. But once again, we're not denying that God heals physically. But this verse isn't speaking about that. Trying to understand this verse would be to totally divorce it from its context. And Paul isn't talking about that. It seems pretty clear that Paul is speaking of a future resurrection of all believers that is just as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the point. And all of that is because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is what assures us of this resurrection. Paul makes it clear that the Spirit dwells within each Christian. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's the same Spirit that's going to raise you from your death. I love how these verses flow together. Can you see this? We started by thinking about what God has done for us. He's taking us from death to life. This idea of conversion. From in the flesh to a life in the flesh to a life in the Spirit. We think about our past and how God saved us from sin and its penalty. And then we turn and we start thinking about our present condition and how even though our bodies are feeling the effects of sin, that we're aging, we see pain and we see death and dying, and that we know that one day we are going to die too, that even in that God has given us life in our spirit. He's changed our whole outlook on life. He's changed our perspective of life now and our perspective of the future. And then we are guaranteed by that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that even that physical death that was referred to in verse 10 will not have the final word, because just as Jesus Christ has raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, we too await that hope. We are guaranteed that one day we will be freed from all the effects of sin, the decline, the death of our mortal bodies. Just as the broken, the dead body of Jesus wasn't the end, for him there was resurrection, and for us too, we look forward to that same reality. I want to draw your attention in closing back to verse 10, the last words of that verse. We made it clear, I believe, that the Spirit of God has given life to us. But notice the words that come next. Because of righteousness. You see those words? Because of righteousness. We have all of this. All of the things that we talked about this morning are ours because of righteousness. And the question is, does all of this happen, this taken from death to life, the Spirit making our spirit alive, the hope of a future resurrection, does all of that happen because of some righteous thing in you? The righteousness that Paul is talking about here is the righteousness of Jesus. The problem of every person is that they are not righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, right? Romans 3. And here Paul is saying that all of this happens, specifically that the Spirit of God dwells in you and gives your spirit life. That happens because of what Christ has done. I love how this text about the Spirit of God dwelling in us takes it right back to the cross, takes it right back to what Jesus Christ has done. He took the sin and the punishment that was on the shoulders of every person. On his shoulders, he took all of that sin, all of that punishment on his shoulders. And in turn, his righteousness is given to those who believe. Let me say this as simple as I can. The Bible says here that Christians have the Spirit of God. And if that Spirit of God does not dwell in you, then you are not His. And the question then is how does one get the Spirit? If it's a supernatural thing, you can't earn it. You can't work. The Spirit dwells within those who are righteous. Not people who have a righteousness of their own. That righteousness of our own is worthless. It's always tainted by sin. But ones who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, who have seen Him as the only hope in life and in death. In that moment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes yours, and then the Spirit comes and dwells within you, making your spirit alive, guaranteeing that one day you will be totally free from sin and live with Jesus forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning Lord, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you for promise. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that guides us and shapes us. Lord, and I pray that your Spirit would convict us this morning. Lord, if there are people here that the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in them, Lord, I pray that it would move in their lives, open their eyes to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Make them unbearably aware of their own sinfulness and the reality that their only hope is to cast themselves on the mercy and grace available in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would make the gospel abundantly clear. Lord, I pray that all of us here would see the power of what has been done in our lives, what the Spirit is doing now, what it means to live life in the Spirit and have a hope of a future resurrection. Lord, I pray you use these things in our lives to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that you might empower us for life and ministry to make the name of Jesus Christ known everywhere. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.